Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Here's the podcast from Middays with Susie Larson. Enjoy the conversation. It's only just a matter of... We're listening to an encore presentation of Middays with Susie Larson. Welcome. Welcome to Middays. I'm Susie Larson. So honored to have you spending time today. I look forward to bringing you conversations every single day that hopefully inspire you in your faith walk, that deepen your understanding of God's word, that heightens your awareness of his very real presence in your life. Well, guess what I'm talking about today? It starts wars. It sabotages dreams, destroys relationships. It drives and motivates, but for all the wrong reasons. It gets results, but not the kind of results that bear fruit or last. What are we talking about today? We're talking about shame. Talking with one of my favorite guys to interview, Dr. Kurt Thompson joins me today for a fascinating conversation on shame. This is one of his backlisted titles, but I just begged him to come back and talk with me again about it because it's so important. The title of his book is The Soul of Shame, Retelling the Stories We Tell About Ourselves. We've got several copies to give away, and I want you to know this is a book that you need to read because everybody, I believe, and maybe Dr. Kurt can correct me on this, but I think everybody has a measure of shame embedded in their soul, and I think it comes out in all kinds of different ways. So we've got a few copies. I'd love to get you into the drawing. Would love for you to text the word book to 877-933-2484. Text the word book to 877-933-2484. That will get you into the drawing. And just a note, we don't give your address away to anybody. We only need that address so that we can send the book in the mail, all right? So here is what my guest writes. He says, shame seeps into every nook and cranny of life. It's pernicious, infecting not just our thoughts, but our sensations, images, feelings, and of course, ultimately, our behavior. It seems that shame just won't go away. Let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Dr. Kurt Thompson is a board-certified psychiatrist. He educates and trains leaders on the intersection between interpersonal neurobiology and Christian spiritual formation. He's also the author of Anatomy of the Soul, and he's deep in work right now on his next book. He and his wife, Phyllis, she's a licensed clinical social worker, are the parents of two children, and they reside in Arlington, Virginia. And always an honor to talk with you, Dr. Kurt. Thanks for joining us again today.
Susie, thank you so much for inviting me to be part of this. It's always a pleasure.
Well, look forward to this conversation. And as you know, you've been on a handful of times in the past. We love to start by talking scripture. Wondering if there's a verse you've been hanging around these days you can share with us.
Well, you know, I'm actually really eager to answer that question. And it's not so much a verse as much as it is a person. Not that long ago, I became familiar with Eugene Peterson's book called Run with the Horses, which is his take on the book of Jeremiah. Mm. I've never read through, prior to doing this, I'd never read through an entire, you know, Old Testament prophet, especially one of the lengthier ones. And for the last several months, I've been sitting, kind of churning in the book of Jeremiah. There are some passages there that really stand out to me. One is the very first chapter in which we hear right out of in the opening words where God says to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you as a prophet to the nation. This sense that we are formed, that we are chosen, and then that we are given away. And that whole notion of being formed, being deeply known, being formed in that knowledge, and then even as God knows us, knows all about us, including the parts about me that I hate the most, and yet still chooses me knowing things about me. And, you know, bringing back images of what it was like to be, you know, close to the last one chosen on the playground for the kickball team. And God is walking around to each one of us and saying, I'm choosing you first. Even, yes, knowing the things I know about you, but I'm not choosing you just for your own sake. I'm choosing you to do things in you, but also then to give you in your beauty, give you away to others. Not because I don't want you, but because I want others to see just how wonderful you are and therefore have a relationship with me as well. And I've been struck by this verse in particular, and really challenged by, you know, Eugene Peterson's notion that the very thing that God was wanting Jeremiah to say to the people of Israel, that Jeremiah was having to confront them, that very confrontation was actually also taking place between God and Jeremiah himself. And so the very work that Jeremiah was having to do was being literally worked out in his own life between him and God along the way. And I think that's often how it is, that, you know, the very thing that God is calling us to be and to do in our world, in around us, in our families, in our workplaces, in our churches, to be light and salt, the thing, you know, those very things that I'm being called to be, in order for that to happen, he's also really kind of working with me about, you know, some of those very issues in my own heart along the way. And some of that can be really quite liberating, and some of it can be quite maddening, frankly, because, you know, God is putting his finger on parts about me that I really would rather he just, you know, mind his own business about. So it has been both a journey of great joy and growth, but also, you know, moments that I would say have not always been enjoyable. But, you know, this is kind of what life on this side of the new heaven and new earth are like, I think.
Indeed. And, you know, those uncomfortable moments are just required for spiritual formation, aren't they? I mean, you know, I'm thinking of Hebrews, you know, don't lose heart. Don't shrug it off like it's nothing. Don't make light of the Lord's discipline like it's nothing. And don't lose heart like you're nothing. You know, and I think those are the two extremes we seem to fall in, where he puts his finger on something, and we shrug it off like it's nothing, or he puts his finger on something and we crumble like we're nothing. But I feel like to stand up under it, because he disciplines those he loves.
Yeah,
that seems
yeah.
to be a rare exchange nowadays, where you don't actually hear as much about standing up in humble confidence under the discipline and loving hand of the Lord, where he's correcting and guiding and all in love, all in an upward call, you know?
Right, right. Further up and further in, as our
Indeed.
Friend C.S. Lewis would have said. Yeah, right.
I love it, love it, love it. Well, talk about this. What is shame exactly?
Well, you know, it's funny that we, you know, just talking about what we were just talking about, and this notion that you mentioned, that when God kind of comes toward us, we have this and puts his finger on things. I can have this, you know, one hand, I can either just, you know, kind of dismiss that, or on the other hand, crumble under that. And, you know, more than what knowing like what shame is exactly, we know where it shows up. And for instance, shame shows up in both of those situations. Shame is at work when I just want to, you know, shrug things off and dismiss things when God comes to point things out. And shame is also at work when I crumble under God coming to see me. We talk first about, you know, in my world of psychiatry, in the world of, you know, neuroscience and how the brain works and how that works and interacts with human relationships, we like to talk about shame primarily as a physically mediated kind of cognitive and emotional response that we have. So to give our listeners just some concrete context, shame is not some abstract idea. We experience it physiologically before we experience it in any other way. So even as little children, we've all had some experience. Your listeners, we you know, if you were to just say, well, you know, can you imagine a time even in the last month in which you felt embarrassed or in which you felt ashamed, maybe even significantly so? We could all, if we think about that, we all can identify what it literally felt like physically. We can feel it in our chest. We feel our face flushing. We feel the tendency to want to turn our gaze away from, or to kind of turn our thoughts away from, whatever that thing is, because the thing that we are literally feeling emotionally and physiologically is kind of like a physiologic form of nausea without, you know, without actual nausea, but it feels so bad. And so this neurophysiologic event, what's really one of the things that's really striking about it, is that we begin to experience this thing as early as 15 to 18 months of age, as newborns and toddlers, long before we have the cognitive awareness that that's what's actually going on. And so from the time that we're young and in almost precognitive states, we begin to develop coping strategies and ways in which we respond to this. And frequently, one of the most common things, of course, that we do is that we do whatever we can to reduce it. We do whatever we can to turn away from it. We would say that shame is intended to be a signal. It tells us something. And instead of asking the question or being curious about or turning toward it and saying, oh, what's this trying to tell me? Instead, typically it feels so bad that all I want to do is turn away from it. And so when I feel shame, I turn away from relationships. I turn away from different things within my own mind. So one of the things that we know that happens physiologically is that the different functions of my mind start to disconnect from one another. So my thinking brain and my feeling brain, my reflecting brain, my planning brain, all those different functions that the mind has, they have a much more difficult time functioning kind of together in concert when shame is in play. And so in the same way that my mind tends to disintegrate within itself, tends to disconnect in its functions, I also disconnect from other people. And we know that God's goodness and beauty depends upon our being connected to other people. It's not good for man to be alone. And one of the ways in which we really believe that evil uses shame is to act to disconnect individuals from each other. We disconnect in communities. We disconnect as cultures. We, at the same time, that we're also being disconnected literally within our own brains.
Yeah, like a kingdom divided, by itself cannot stand. And we're going to pause here, but just the whole idea, you know, I wrote about this whole idea of what happens in our soul happens in ourselves. We are so infinitely, intimately, wonderfully made that if we don't deal with what's going on in our soul, it will have an implication in ourselves and our whole physiological makeup, as you say. And on the other side, you talk about this. You said that shame's not the consequence, just a consequence of something Adam and Eve did, but it's really an emotional weapon that the enemy uses to corrupt our relationship with God and each other, and even to disintegrate, as you say, the beauty of our lives. I want to explore that a bit more. Talking to Dr. Kurt Thompson today, his book, it's brilliant, The Soul of Shame, Retelling the Stories We Tell About Ourselves. We've got several copies to get into your hands. Here's the number to text, 877-933-2484, or email middays@myfaithradio.com, and we will be back in a moment.
My chains are gone. I've been set free.
This is an encore presentation of Middays with Susie Larson.
Savior has ransomed me.
Thank you, Lord. Thanks for tuning in to Middays. I'm Susie Larson talking to my friend Dr. Kurt Thompson, who wrote an amazing book titled The Soul of Shame, Retelling the Stories We Believe About Ourselves. I've got a few copies to get into your hands as you listen to Dr. Kurt. You're going to want one for yourself. 877-933-2484 or email middays@myfaithradio.com to enter the drawing to win. Dr. Kurt, you say that shame's not just a consequence of Adam and Eve, what they've done, but it's really an emotional weapon that the enemy uses to corrupt everything that God intended for our lives. Say more, if you would.
Well, I think it's easy, and we've been taught, and it's, at one level, it's not hard to read into that story in Genesis chapter 3, the encounter between the serpent and the first couple, and have this sense that shame is just simply a result of their actions, and their actions then led to shame. But one of the things that I invite the reader to consider is the notion that, first of all, shame is a thing that we experience as a signal. It tells us something. It tells us that, there's something relationally that is at risk. That's really the signal. It's telling us that something relationally is at risk here. I'm sensing, someone else looking at me, and if they're seeing something about me that is not okay, then they're going to depart. There's this threat of abandonment that's really going on. Now, of course, these are words that we use, and when you're 18, 24 months of age, you're not thinking these things. I say all that to say, when you consider that the serpent has this conversation with Eve in the opening lines of the third chapter of Genesis, one gets the sense that if you read that story, fairly straightforward fashion, you start to wonder, well, if Eve and Adam and God were all in a relationship that was working really well, what good reason would Eve have for picking fruit? Just because someone points things out, just because the serpent says you won't die and God's not telling you the truth, essentially, just as a fact, I could just as easily say, well, the serpent, well, that doesn't make sense. My relationship with God has been great. I have no evidence to believe that what you're saying is true. But when we start to imagine what it's like for us to be told, essentially, God doesn't want you to become like him, because he knows in the day that you eat of the fruit that you will. There are lots of ways in which, you know, lots of things that we could imagine that that means. God doesn't want you, you know, having his things. God doesn't want you having a role in the kingdom that he's in charge of. These aren't just facts. These are things, these are messages that when we take them in have deeply important emotional effects for us. And so what we are typically responding to, I would say, as we said earlier, that primarily shame is a neurophysiologic and emotional event that takes place. I invite the reader to consider that what evil was doing was manipulating that particular emotional response in the woman long before any fruit gets eaten. And when one essentially hears that your father, your God, the one who you have depended upon, that you have great delight with, actually isn't as interested or as supremely in love with you as you might imagine, those words, I would suggest, create a certain sense of wounding. And that wounding, I would say, it really amounts to where shame actually begins. And so then it makes sense to me that one would want to pick fruit from the tree as a way then to cope with this. And so what we find is that shame is running amok, and it's evil uses it in ways that are very subtle and very silent. It's happening all the time with us. And a lot of what our actions are in life are ways for us to manage our shame. It's striking to me the number of times that the biblical narrative couples together the notion of sin and the experience of shame, couples those things.
That's
the cross, when it comes right down to it, the cross itself is an emblem not just of the redemption of sin, but the healing of shame, that Jesus doesn't just bear our sin, but he bore our shame. And, you know, one of the things that we point out for folks is that, you know, in most Christian artwork, if you were to see a crucifix and you see the picture, and most paintings, if you look at most paintings, if you were to Google and ask for images of a crucifix, about probably 98% of them are, for the most part, not completely accurate. And the reason that they're not accurate is because they have Jesus still clothed with some kind of loin covering. And this is not how the Romans killed people. The Romans stripped people naked and put them on these posts. And these posts were within 3 feet of the road, and they weren't that high up off the ground. And so people were almost at eye level with people, and they were within arm's reach of people. And they were naked and beaten. And so this whole notion of shame being something that we feel viscerally is also something God is very seriously wanting to heal part and parcel of our sin matrix that he has come to redeem us from. And so I realize I'm being kind of long-winded here, but I'm just really struck. And so one of the most important, why this is so important, is that how many times do we have experiences in which we feel shame and we tell someone about it and they just say, you don't need to feel ashamed of that.
Yeah.
And, you know, I'm grateful for the words. The problem is that the part of my brain that hears the words, you shouldn't feel ashamed, has very little to do with the part of my brain that's actually feeling the shame.
Exactly.
And so the healing of this is going to require more than just language. It's going to require my being deeply connected in relationships in which I'm actually hearing people's voices. I'm seeing it in their eyes. I'm with them in the presence of their bodies when I'm telling my story, and then being willing to literally pay attention to what I begin to feel and sense in my physicality when they say, I know this is really hard, but I'm not leaving the room. You can't make me leave, even though I'm seeing the parts of you that you hate the most. And that is something that brings I will speak for myself and what we've witnessed in our work with patients, in our work with folks in churches, this sense that people don't just need words to say, you don't need to be ashamed of that. Those words are important and helpful, but they are not where shame lives ultimately. And so this is why elements like Christian art and music and experiences that allow us to have a different felt sense of God's presence are so important in the process of the redemption of shame.
So powerful. We've got about 2.5 minutes to our hard break at the bottom, so I no doubt we'll have to take this part of the conversation over to the other side. But I read last night, I've gone through this book a number of times, but I saw it afresh for the first time, where you were saying we don't excise shame out of our soul, out of our lives in one fell swoop, like it surgically can be removed. We have to starve it, a little at a time. And here's just an honest confession, and I know theologically that this is wrong thinking, but I live in the tension of blessing guilt and conviction. I have a really sensitive spirit, but I pray every night for traffic victims, slaves, all those things, and we do a lot for efforts to end slavery and help the poor. But every morning, and this is just a painful, honest confession, I wake up with this constant voices in my head, you're not doing enough, you're not among the poor enough, you're not, and when I read that last night, Kurt, it was like a gift to me, because I thought that constant sense of barraging, his mercies are new every morning, that is not from him. We could always do more, right? But I want you to just say a word about that. I'm looking at my clock. I got about a minute and a half, but starving shame, because, he's always taking something and perverting, taking an idea that's God's and making it, taking a get to an ought to and a should do that just about kills you,
Yeah, I mean, this is why we find that, and we can talk about this in the next part of our time, why we find the presence of community is such a big deal. I tell people, look, the regeneration of the life of the soul is not like surgery where it's repaired and then you're done. It's more like rehab, right? It's like a lifetime of rehabilitation where I have this injury in my shoulder and that shoulder is now vulnerable forever. And I'm going to have to go to rehab. And every day, that rehab process is going to strengthen the shoulder. It's going to enable the shoulder to be in a different place than it was yesterday. This idea that, and here's the thing, that what God really wants us to do is to learn to love the work of being with him in the process. It's not about making sure that I prove to God that I've now gotten rid of all my shame, because therein is where evil will just wrap itself right around and want to do the whole thing all over again. It will look for every opportunity, even in our best efforts at redemption, to use shame as a weapon against us.
Okay, when we come back, I want you to pick up that where we left off here and talk about, you can even use me as an example. What would be a better story that I could tell myself? Because we're reimagining a story we can tell ourselves that's not full of condemnation and shame. This is all about invitation, not this obligation and condemnation. Talking to Dr. Kurt Thompson, his book, did I say it's brilliant? It is. It's The Soul of Shame. We'll be back in a moment. You're listening to an encore presentation of Middays with Suzy Larson. Well, I think your day's about to get better. Thanks so much for tuning in to Middays. I'm Suzy Larson talking to my friend Dr. Kurt Thompson, who's written an amazing book. It's an older book, but I asked him to come back, even though he's right in the middle of a current book project. Appreciate that so much. This book we're talking about today is The Soul of Shame, Retelling the Stories We Believe About Ourselves. And before the break, I could barely breathe when you were talking about what crucifixion was really like and how these crosses are really almost at eye level, and Jesus was stripped naked, and the exposure and the shame, he bore our shame. And the fact that he not only bore our sin, but he bore our shame is such a miraculous proposition, yet how few of us really live in the freedom that he invites us to. And I was giving myself as an example. This is something I've got to work on, but I read it last night as I was prepping for this interview, how you had said you don't excise shame all at once. And you even said it's more like rehab. You starve it a little at a time. And the reality is that I wake up every morning, with a sense I'm not doing enough. And I do a lot, but I'm not doing enough for the poor, for the refugee, for the sufferer. And it's not good for my soul. And I don't know where to put it, because I live in a wealthy country and I've got food in my cupboard, I don't know how to steward that and not feel really bad that the rest of the world really doesn't get to live that way. So we're talking about reimagining the story that we tell ourselves. So speak to me.
Well, one thing, first of all, I think that your story is common. I think it's universal. I think every single one of your listeners, I think it's true for me. We each have some part of our story in which we believe we aren't enough, whether it's doing things for God, whether it's doing things for ourselves, or whatever it is, for our parents, whatever it is, this felt sense that I'm not enough, and therefore that, and that gets translated into I'm not doing enough, I'm not smart enough, I'm not thoughtful enough, I'm not, whatever the I'm not enough category happens to be. And one of the first things that we recognize is that when our mind is captured with that and kind of goes down the rabbit hole of that sense of I'm not enough, we end up then having to burn a fair amount of neurological energy managing that. And that is energy that we then don't have available to actually do the creative, beautiful work that God does want us to do for the poor and so forth and so on. And so one of the things that we have people do in the chapter where we walk through Hebrews chapter 12, the first two verses, we have a bit of an algorithm of a plan in which we want to say, look, one of the first things that we know that is necessary in order for our shame to be healed, to be rehabbed, is the presence of community. We have to be committed to recognizing that those thoughts that you're having in the morning when you wake up about you're not doing enough for the poor, for instance, those are thoughts that it would be important for me to be on a regular basis sharing with the two or three other people who are going to be in my cohort, my, as we like to say, that cloud of witnesses who are bearing witness to my life. And their job is to help me tell a different story, because one of the things that we recognize, and we don't have to, this perhaps can be something for another, you know, for another time together, is that the whole storytelling enterprise that we think that we're in the middle of as human beings, we don't ever tell our stories effectively and comprehensively by ourselves. I need others to call forth part of my story that I don't know, that I don't know, that I don't even know that is there. And so, for instance, one would wonder, I would be curious to know from you, like, well, who is the voice that's actually talking to you? What's your experience from the first two decades of your life that is, Susie, that is, and that is energizing and shaping and giving voice to the voice that says, I'm not doing enough. I'm not doing enough. We'd like to know, like, well, who is that? And I mean, like, really? Is it my mom? Is it my dad? And or is it what I imagined my mom and my dad really thought when they weren't saying things? Is it one of my older siblings? You know, so some of the work involved really gets to, like, well, wait, we need to do some exploration. And, you know, the exploration that, for instance, Adam and Eve did not do. One would wonder what would have happened if Adam had said to the serpent, hey, wait a minute, let's go check this out. God's coming around by the end of the day. When he gets here, I want you to be here. We're going to have a conversation.
Wow.
Right? This, like, if that conversation had happened, I think we would have had a different outcome. And so it's important to know that these voices are, when we take them in, we have to address them corporately. We don't just address them by ourselves. And then the next question would be, when your cloud of witnesses says to you, Susie, not only are you enough, like, I just want you to know how delighted I am in the you that is here, the you that does have this heart for the poor and heart for the trafficked and the underserved and so forth. And I want you to pay attention to that. I want you to listen to that. And in fact, I don't want you to listen to that right now while I am telling you this. I'm going to want you to take some time, probably three times a day. I want you to take 2 or 3 minutes. I want you to close your eyes. And I want you to remember, I want you to recall us sitting in this room and you hearing me say, I'm just so glad I get to be your friend. I'm so glad. And I'm so glad that God gets to be your God. Now, here's what begins to happen. When we you know, when Paul writes in Corinthians about this notion of taking every thought captive, this is what he's talking about. He's talking about these images and these voices and all these kinds of things that come to us that say, you're not enough. And we need to identify them in order to then put them in their proper perspective, but not just to say, oh, no, that's not true. It's not true that I'm not enough. I need to replace that with real experiences that I remember that are telling me the story that is true. And so if I'll speak from my own experience. I have, you know, a number of men and women in my life who I regularly, daily bring to mind as a way to combat these other voices that are in my head. And there isn't any other way to do this. And this notion of doing the exercise that I write about in Anatomy of the Soul, about Luke 3:22, you are my daughter whom I love and in whom I'm well pleased. That voice of God, for instance, can't just be a memorized verse of scripture. It has to be something that embeds itself in my imagination. Like, where am I? And what does God look like and sound like and feel like when I hear him saying this to me over and over and over again? And here's what begins to happen. The more ashamed I become and the more I pay attention to those shame voices, as it turns out, the more I act like what they tell me that I am.
Wow.
The more I pay attention to the voice that says, oh my gosh, like, not only do I think that you're just the most beautiful thing I've seen today, I mean, like, really, but even the parts about you that I know that you hate, I'm really grateful that I get to be in the room with you with those parts so that we can look at them and say, like, we want to welcome them into the room in order for them to be healed. If that's what I'm paying attention to, what begins to happen is that I actually begin to have a neurophysiologic response that is quite different. I begin, when I think about, I wake up in the morning and that thought strikes me of I haven't done enough, I push the pause button, I turn my attention to my cloud of witnesses, I sit in that sense of being loved as a daughter of God or as a son of God, and it is out of that space that I now actually have energy to be curious about and answer the question, well, what is the thing today that I can do for the poor? And that then becomes that starting place where the very thing that I'm worried that I'm not doing enough about actually becomes the opportunity for me to do that which I can do. Even if it's not solving all those problems, I am going to do that which I can do. And this is where, I can't emphasize this enough, this is where the activity of community makes such a difference. We watch this happen in our practice because we have in the last 18 months been really focusing our attention on developing group work, what I call confessional communities. These groups of, you know, 7 to 8 people, both men and women together in these groups that are telling the depths of their stories and in which they are retelling new stories because of this very dynamic of them being able to hear the voice of God through other people in this group tell them a story that is far more true about them than the one they want to tell to themselves when they're by themselves in their own head.
Amazing. As you're talking, and I've got a little tribe of women, and we come together to bear one another's burdens, and there's absolute intimacy and honesty. So I can't wait to get to the next group just as we're talking about this. But you're talking about these groups where you're seeing healing happen. You know the scripture that says, confess your sins to one another that you may be healed. I did a little dive on that word confess, and it means to joyfully profess. And I think that's just been, I don't think we even imagine. But if you're in a safe place that you can joyfully profess to say, these are places I fall down, but I want to be healed. That is God's idea of true community, not exposure and the condemnation and being put in front of the firing squad. But boy, this is a rare find in the body of Christ, isn't it, Dr. Kurt?
It really is. And I'm struck by how... I'm struck by two things. I'm struck by the rarity of it, in one sense. And at the same time, I think I would say you know, I'm a product of my age, right? I live in the 21st century, you know, late modernity, in which we've all become really quite convinced that we each as individuals need to be able to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. And that particular ethos, that particular way of thinking about our lives and about the world, is not a biblical way of understanding the way creation operates. When God says, let us make mankind in our image, this notion that we are made, it's not just that I have been made. In fact, like we like to say, like I, Kurt, as a male, for instance, would have no idea that I am a male if there weren't females in the world. It's the only way that I would know that who I am in that regard. I'm not like a paramecium, that they're all the same. I mean, just, I would only know who I am because someone else is here in the world. And again, we get back to our stories being redeemed and told more truly. This takes place because, as Paul is, like, you know, as he writes about so well in Galatians, this notion that God didn't just come to bring an end to this division between him and us as humans, but between humans, that he's taking, you know, he's breaking walls down between us. And part of this is around this notion of bearing witness to our lives, telling the truth about our lives, living in these confessional communities as a way for God not just to heal us from our shame and to redeem our sin, but also, and this is the other really important thing, that like we are made as creatures who long to create objects of goodness and beauty, whether those things are relationships or software or furniture or whatever that is. And evil doesn't just want us to feel bad. Evil doesn't just want to make us, like, our lives to be miserable. Evil cannot tolerate beauty. And it is in the use of shame that he not only ruins how we sense things about ourselves, it's also the case that in so doing, we are prevented from creating the things that God longs for us to co-create with him. And this is a large part of this next book project that I'm working on, that this whole notion that one of the things that shame does, it makes me feel so bad that all I want to do is just get out of this feeling. I don't recognize that what's also being truncated, what's being shorn off, are the good works that God wants to have me co-create with him that he has planned from before the beginning of creation. And so we also find that these acts of confession, when they take place, they're nothing short of acts of great beauty, acts of creating new stories, new relationships, new life in Christ that then free us to further go on to do the good work of beauty creating with the poor, with the underserved, and so forth and so on. And we do that also together in community.
So good. I mean, this is why God looks at the heart, because you could have two people, one serving the poor out of obligation, out of terror before God and guilt before man, and somebody else being so free and healed and whole in the soul that they're rising in the invitation out of the overflow. And guess which one is sustainable and which one will destroy your soul, because you can't sustain something when it's driven by shame and guilt. We're going to pause here. When we come back, I want to talk about super interesting things like epigenetics and neuroplasticity. And for those of you listening, wondering what I'm talking about, just the idea that our choices matter and that God intends to help us renew our thoughts and even the change in our brain structure that happens when we start to tell ourselves a better story and when we heal in the context of community. Talking to Dr. Kurt Thompson. Don't you love this guy? His book is The Soul of Shame, Retelling the Stories We Believe About Ourselves. Oh, I want you to have a copy. Text to get in the drawing, 877-933-2484, or middays at myfaithradio.com. We'll be back in a minute. Is an encore presentation of Middays with Susie Larson.
The one who never grows weary and stays till the end.
Thanks for tuning in to Middays. I'm Susie Larson. One of the hearts behind this show is I want you to flourish. I want your soul to be healed and whole, partly because God loves you that much, but also, as Dr. Kurt's been saying, what comes through a healed soul? What God can do in and through somebody who's just so taken with the idea that God just is taken with them is downright miraculous. And all this vitriol we see on social media, ranting and raging over the issues, and I know the issues are important, but more important is
thanks for listening to this Middays with
because
Susie
you have
Larson
a countenance of freedom, of wholeness.
These conversations are available because of listener support
within you.
You can
God
make a gift now at myfaithradio.com.
So we're talking today
to avoid missing future editions
Kurt
of the
Thompson's
show.
Book,
subscribe
the Soul
to the
of
podcast
today. I wish I could get you on a regular basis.
I'm
such a busy guy, but what you
and
have to say is so important. And you talk about the intersection of that neurobiology
of Middays,
spiritual transformation, and the way that you blend it together to me is so profound. Before we get to this epigenetics and the neuroplasticity, which I think is fascinating, you say one of the hallmarks of shame is judgment, but judgment for ourselves and judgment for others, and that we should even be consider when we say I should have done that better, the tone behind how and what we say to ourselves. Say more if you would.
Right. In the book, I write about this, you know, this imaginary shame attendant that we each have, right? One, the person that we've hired, that whether we know it or not, whose job it is to walk around from the time that we get up to the time that we go to bed, and even in our dreams, to condemn us. And condemnation can come in many different forms, and eventually we can become so good at it that we don't even require words. We can just have a turn of our body. We can have an image that pops into our head. We can just have a memory of, you know, of what it was like when we were 10 or 15, when we were in our, you know, in our kitchen at home, and our father said or mother said or did something. This whole notion of condemnation is rampant among human beings, and we begin with ourselves. And then we figure we will just, you know, share the wealth with other people. When I run out of condemnation that I can give to myself, I just start sharing it with you. Right? Mm-hmm. I start to condemn other people. And so, as we like to say, I only shame others out of my own shame. I condemn others out of my own sense of condemnation. And, you know, I said, imagine what it would be like if we were, we who are people of faith, if we were to take seriously in the depths of our minds and souls, Paul's opening words of the 8th chapter of Romans, right? There is, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation. Now, again, I want to suggest that, you know, people who become really, really good and skilled at anything, whether we're talking about playing the piano or we're talking about a sport, or we're talking about an artistic expression of another kind, people who become really good, to take Malcolm Gladwell's notion, require lots and lots and lots of practice over a long period of time. And so for me to withstand condemnation, for me to not condemn myself or someone else, the first thing that I have to do is to be willing to do the hard, tedious work of ferreting it out, of being aware of when it's happening, so that I can push the pause button and simply stop it in its tracks, and then turn my attention to a different thing that I'm going to imagine, so that condemnation is not part of my repertoire. But that takes the kind of work that few people are really willing to make. So we ask people, look, do you want to become a virtuoso relational human being? Do you want to become a virtuoso relational human being? Because if the answer is yes, then I will say, just like virtuoso pianists, they practice 8 hours a day at their craft. They don't just have 20 or 30 minutes of Bible study and prayer in the morning. Like these, like if that, it is that kind of work. It is this, it is it. Now, I don't mean we're going to spend 8 hours a day doing this, but I mean the intensity and the level of commitment to not allowing condemnation to be the governor of my life is going to take that kind of work. But here's the fascinating thing, and this gets right into the question of neuroplasticity and epigenetics. If I am willing to do that kind of work, I will begin to see changes, but I probably won't see them in the first week. And when I say see them, I don't mean that they won't be happening. I mean my capacity to sense them won't yet be that apparent, because it takes that long for those neurobiological those new neural networks to be formed, it takes probably a good 6 weeks for them to form in such a way that I can then sense and notice their difference. But once I sense and notice their difference, it's like what happens when, if I've been an alcoholic and I enter into recovery and 6 weeks go by, I'm going to begin to see the first notions of what health looks like. And that will be something that I will like. And I will say, gosh, this is giving me, finally, I'm getting some sense of payoff for why it is that my not drinking is important. Finally, I'm going to get some sense of payoff of comprehending why my restraint from condemnation is actually going to change my life and then will necessarily change the lives of everybody with whom I have regular contact with. Imagine what happens if that condemnation that I regularly give to my children no longer is taking place. What begins to happen is not just is my brain going to change, but so will the brains of my children. The neuroplastic changes, those changes in the way my neurons are wired to each other, because they're now forming new connections, actually has the capacity for rendering the development of new connections in the brains of others who are now having a different experience with me. And this then leads us to more about neuroplasticity and epigenetics, if we'd like to talk about that.
Yeah, I'm looking at, so we've got about 2.5 minutes, so let's talk about that. The fact that the way that our brain can be changed by the choices we make, the thoughts we think, but even as you said, it goes even deeper than that, having actual experiences that are contrary to the lies that are coming at you constantly.
Right. So real quickly, the whole notion of epigenetics, it has to do with this word, epigenetics. Your listeners are all familiar with the notion of genes and genetics and that we pass things on to our children through our chromosomes. What your listeners may or may not know is that a large part of that chromosomal material isn't just, for instance, the gene that tells you what your eye color is or the gene that tells you how vulnerable you will be to becoming anxious. A lot of that chromosomal material consists of proteins that actually turn some of those genes on and off. And so when we decide that we're going to no longer be condemning, we actually have the capacity to turn genes off or on in ways that have been turned off or on differently up till now. And the really strange and beautiful news is that as I do that, if I then have children, I can pass on genes to children that will actually functionally be different than the ones I received from my parents.
Amazing.
And so this then gives us a greater sense of what, you know, the Old Testament scriptures mean when God says, look, when you act a certain way that is against my will, I'm going to, you know, this will be visited upon generations to the third and fourth generation. But to those who follow me, right, out to the ends of the world will the blessing occur. And I have no doubt that when God says this, this isn't just theological language. This isn't just metaphor for life. This is actually deeply embedded in what we are becoming as embodied people, and that we have this kind of opportunity to pass along goodness and beauty to our children because of the hard work that we are willing to do.
Amazing. Think about that, friends in rehab. This is what you write as we get ready to wrap. Dr. Kurt Thompson says, for in our deliverance from shame, we're not simply liberated to be nicer, happier people. Rather, we are redeemed to live into those multiple roles of calling with joyful creativity. I just cannot thank you enough. I know how busy you are that you would just pause and give us some of your time, Dr. Kurt. I pray God would redeem it many times over as you're working on this book. We just appreciate you. Thank you for the time today.
You're very welcome. It's always a pleasure, Susie. I look forward to the next time we have the chance to do this.
I do as well. Dr. Kurt Thompson, friends, and his book is The Soul of Shame, Retelling the Stories We Believe About Ourselves. Text or email to get in the drawing. We'll leave it open for about another 15 minutes, 877-933-2484, or middays at myfaithradio.com. Thanks for tuning in today. We'll meet you back here next time. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Middays with Susie Larson. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can become a supporter now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of the show. Also, if you would, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at Apple Podcasts or your favorite podcast player, and never miss a show.